We're thankful for the evening and thankful for those that you have allowed to be here. And for those that are away for whatever reason, we know that they're always in your care, and we ask that they might be encouraged by that fact and whatever they're doing. But for those of us that are here, that we might enjoy the time we're together and be able to be an encouragement to each other. And we thank you for these things as we look at your word tonight. Amen. Okay, we're going to be in 1 Peter again tonight, and I've got two things hopefully we'll look at. We'll see how fast I can get through the first one. But ask the question from last week, I would say the key thing, what does Peter tell us was his key purpose in writing? He does actually tell us what his purpose was. Does anybody recall? This would actually be the kind of thing that I would say would be worth writing on your first page, if it's something you don't remember, of 1 Peter in the future. But if you look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter says, through Silvanus to you our faithful brother, as I consider, and be as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of God. So he says, this is what I've been doing. I've been trying to tell you. This is the true grace of God. And then he uses an imperative verb, stand in it. He tells them, you stand in this true grace of God. This is what they need to do. And so as we went over last week, we're going to kind of reinforce some of this evening, I hope. But he's writing to people that are going through some hard times and going through some suffering. And their understanding of grace, as they learned it from Paul, didn't include the idea that grace gives you the ability to suffer. And so now that they're suffering and going through suffering, they have yet to be able to take the idea of the grace of God and apply it to their suffering circumstances, or their circumstances in which they're suffering. And so that's why Peter says, This really is the true grace of God. Just because life isn't easy, just because you're having problems, just because it's hard.
Sorry. Oh. In our toilet. I can drink the water. It makes noise.
Like the bullfrog. I'll try to remember to edit that out if I can. Anyway. But he has to tell them to stand in it, because that's what they need, to stand in this. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the two things, hopefully. First one, we're going to look at the fact that they definitely have an issue with their soul. That's what, when we suffer, that's probably one of the things we struggle with the most, is our soul has a tough time. We're emotional beings. There's nothing wrong with being an emotional being, but sometimes those emotions can get the better of us. Sometimes the emotions can be so strong that they trump our rational thinking. They trump what we really know. We know this is a fact, but I just don't feel like that. Okay. So if you go back to chapter 1 here in 1 Peter, I just want to walk through a few of these statements where he talks about the issue of the soul and how it plays a role in all of this. And so chapter 1 and verse 9, he says at the end of verse 7 that what they're waiting for, the thing that they're looking forward to, is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then verse 18 is a parenthesis. Verse 8 is a parenthesis. And then he comes back to verse 9. He says, obtaining or carrying away the end of the faith, that is the salvation of your soul. So he's looking forward to a time in which when Christ appears, that's when our soul is going to actually receive its salvation. Like our body, the soul isn't saved at the present time. It can enjoy the benefits of your salvation. You can bring your soul under control, but your soul still isn't saved, just like your body isn't saved at the present time. And so this is part of the problem. We're living with souls that aren't done yet. They haven't experienced regeneration like we have in the realm of our spirit. Look down in chapter 1, down to verse 22. And he says in verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by an obedience with regard to the truth. The truth we talked about last week. The truth is that doctrine that tells us that God is the only God. That's it. And He's the only one that can do what we really need. In other words, He's the only one that can really liberate us. He's the only one that can free us. And He's the only one that can manifest His life through us. The lie, a good way to always help understand the truth is the lie is what Satan communicates. I'll be like the Most High. The lie is, I can do this without God. And most Christians would never say, I can do this without God. But a lot of Christians, rather presumptuously, just run off to do whatever they want to do without ever really seriously determining whether it's God's will. And that's the lie. And that's what Satan is doing. It's what Satan essentially told Adam and Eve. God knows that in the day you eat the fruit, you'll know, you'll be like Him, knowing good and evil. In other words, you won't have to rely on God to tell you what'll make you happy or what'll make you miserable. You can figure it all out for yourself. Okay, that's the lie. The truth is, I can't figure that out. I have to rely on God. God has to be the one that does this. It can't happen otherwise. So you purify your soul by obeying the truth. That is, and we're going to see why in a little bit, but you see your soul is affected by your sin nature, and the truth is one of the means by which you have victory or freedom from the sin nature. And he says, as a result, you then are able to have an unhypocritical brotherly love. Yes, the word Philadelphia here. And a real fondness where you really like to be around your brothers, which is, again, part of the problem. And he says, and then from a clean heart, it's clean because your soul, because you purified your soul in this. Let's clarify purifying your soul for a second. You're purifying your soul because your soul, your emotions can be mixed at times. Sometimes in your soul, you want this and you want this, and these two things are opposites. We saw that in James. Those people want what God wants in their soul, but they also want what they want in their soul. And they're split, they're divided. And so twice James talks to them about being split soul, two-souled. So they want both things. So purifying their soul is getting down to the fact that you're willing to say, I want what God wants, whatever it costs. I don't care if it means that I have to suffer. That is more important, doing what God wants, than that I get to sit in the sunshine and just enjoy the day. And so when they have a clean heart, then in verse 22, the result is that you can love one another fervently. You can actually have an agape love, a love that sacrifices itself. He puts those two words together, a brotherly love, where you really like being with the believers and you really do what's best for them. And we don't always get those two clearly together. Okay. So he says you can have both kinds of love, but in order to have them, he says, like this, you really need to purify your soul, because your soul gets in the way of liking believers sometimes in this problem. Yes, please.
Purify your soul, purify from pure
heart.
Not the same word.
No, it's not. Because we have agnos. Agnos is the word for a pure soul. That means, and that, interestingly enough, when I went through this, there's one time in the New Testament where the idea of purity is used of how Timothy was to relate to the younger women. He says, you relate to the older men as fathers, you relate to the older women as mothers, and you relate to the younger women as sisters. And he says, in all purity. And so that probably carries with it the connotation that we would understand. But everywhere else that this word pure is used, it always means pure of motives. It means you don't have mixed motives. You don't, well, I want to do this thing for God, but kind of be nice if, you know, I can do that, this thing for God, and also kind of do what I want to do too. Can't I do them both, you know? And sometimes we as Christians struggle with that. We try to figure out, how can I take what I want and sanctify it and turn it into something I can do for God so that I can get both things done, what God wants and what I want at the same time. And that's, excuse me, that would be the idea of purity. You don't do that. You have pure motives. And that's really important when it talks to loving other people, because sometimes it might be that I'm going to do something I don't know what in the world I could ever help Joseph with, but maybe I'm gonna go help Joseph with this thing because I know that in 2 weeks I'm gonna want somebody to help me lift some heavy things, and I don't want to ask his dad to lift heavy things right now, So I'll ask him to lift heavy things, and maybe he'll feel obligated to do it. And he's a brother, so I can kind of love him by helping him do this, but then he'll have to pay me back. That would be an impure motive. The thing is, you just do something for a brother, you just help them, whether they're ever going to help you back or not. That's the way it ought to be. And maybe they will help you back, but that's not your motive. That's beside the point. Okay? So yeah, so Peggy's question is good. That's the idea of the purity. The clean heart has a different connotation. It's not the word hagnos, but the word katharos. And probably, usually when you're talking about clean there, you're usually talking about cleaning your heart out of a lot of other issues that mess up the decision-making process. Okay. We'll have to come back and talk about that at another time. So, problem? They have their soul's not saved. They're waiting for it. Here he says they can actually have a love, but they need to purify. They need to purify their souls. Now let's turn over to chapter 2, and this is why they need to purify their soul. Because if you look in chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I encourage you as," and he uses these two words here. I think we talked about these last week. Last week, my word translates this aliens, those that don't live there, and those that are non-citizens, those that live alongside the people that live there. Both the words are emphasizing people that are traveling or people that are residing someplace that's not their home. And he says, I encourage you to abstain from fleshly lusts. So he's talking about lusts from our flesh that Paul delineates in Galatians 5. Okay? He says, abstain from those, but he says those fleshly lusts act or war against your soul. He uses a form of the word that emphasizes to act as a soldier. So it's not the larger work of a war, but it's more like an individual soldier attacking you. Nonetheless, it attacks your soul. Now, why does it attack your soul? I can be blunt with this crowd, because I think that this everybody here is old enough to grasp this or to appreciate this. But when the law, under the law, God gave penalties for disobeying the law, okay? Gave penalties for disobeying the law. And a number of those penalties were the death sentence, okay? So I'm going to use probably, because he's mentioning the works of the flesh, probably the most obvious one in here that's an issue. In fact, Ben was mentioning, he just mentioned two things over here that he says two things that get people into money, sex and money, right? Or get them into trouble, sex and money. Under the law, if you committed adultery, you died. That was the penalty. You died. Okay. Now that goes to your rationale. That might do something to your soul, because it might also kind of scare your soul into obeying. But it's really got to deal with that. But the thing is people still ended up doing it. Why? Because even though rationally I know I could die for this, the soul goes, I don't care. This is what I want. And that desire for that was stronger than any rational thinking that would go on, which is what Paul says in Romans 8 when he says that the law was weak because of the flesh. In other words, the desires of the flesh were stronger than usually the mind could handle. And so he says the law was weak because of that, as Paul's talking about. He says, it wars against your soul. Now, why against your soul? Well, because those lusts don't come and appeal themselves, to use the example of adultery. It never appeals to a man adultery going, you know what, you really ought to cheat on your wife because, you know what, this is in your best interest. The fallout in your family really can't be all that bad. And, you know, if you sat rationally and thought of all the implications, everything that will happen as a result of this, even if nobody else would find out. There are still implications that a person's going to carry around with them that's going to mess them up for a long time. Can at least mess them up, I would assume. that rational thing in there, it doesn't appeal to you rationally. It appeals to your soul. Oh, but wouldn't this be nice? Wouldn't this be great? And it's a soul appeal. So that's what he says, is that the flesh appeals to the soul. It's like drinking. Drunkenness is a work of the flesh. when the flesh lust is appealed to you, oh, it would be nice to lose your ability to control yourself. Wouldn't that be a great thing to be able to just totally lose control? Hey, wouldn't it be better if you could, you know, get pulled over driving home and get a DUI and get thrown in jail for the night and maybe lose your life? You know, rational doesn't make any sense. The appeal is all the soul. Oh, yeah. Hey, get crazy wild with my friends or, you know, quit thinking about life and all the problems I've got, whatever it is. And so it appeals the soul. So again, this is why he says you need to purify the soul in chapter 1, because your soul is the thing that gets pulled, and the flesh actually attacks your soul as, shall we say, a weak point. A weak point. And a weak point is significant, illustrated from the end of 1 Kings, where Ahab goes off to war, and remember, there's a... No, it doesn't make any difference. All the but he goes off to war. He's in disguise. He's in his full armor. And it says a bowman draws an arrow at random. This would be like Ben going out on the mountains over there and going, well, we haven't hit an elk yet, but we'll just fire in the air and hope that a bullet lands on the back of an elk and kills it. You know, your chances are one in just a huge number, okay? But that's what this guy does. Of course, there are a lot of people out there at war. There's a chance something's going to get hit by it, you know. But he pulls back, and what does it do? It finds the chink in his armor. It finds the place where two pieces of armor come together. That's the weak point in the armor. Well, that's exactly what is being indicated here. That's what your soul is. It's, shall we say, it's the weak point in your makeup. And so the flesh appeals to that. It doesn't appeal to the spirit. Soul, again, being an issue. Look down to verse 25 here in this same chapter. And this verse is very important because this really ties in with the whole issue of their suffering, because he's talking about Christ's suffering. And then he says in verse 25, "For you are like sheep that have gone astray, and you have now returned," or this is what he wants them to do, what he's appealing, that they now return to the shepherd and overseer, this is the word for bishop or overseer, of your souls. And he's not talking, I don't believe, he's not talking here about a human man in their church. I believe he's talking to Jesus Christ. That because Jesus Christ is described in chapter 5 as the chief shepherd. And so I would understand this, that what he's saying is Jesus Christ really cares for you. He does outlook. He had a soul. Has a soul, still has the soul in the realm of his human nature. He knows what it was like to struggle with emotions. And granted, he was never fallen. He never had a sin nature. But when Satan attacks him and says, hey, you're hungry? Don't you want to turn those rocks into bread? For that to be a temptation, Jesus had to look at that and consider, that's a viable option. I could do that. If he just goes, nah, not turning that into bread. That's no temptation. Temptation always implies, according to James, that something in you is being drawn out. So there's something in Jesus that makes him really consider turning rocks into bread. Well, the soul. Because the soul, I mean, granted, his stomach's probably growling like crazy, but his soul is going, that would be really good. I'm hungry. Bread sounds good. And so if you understand that, he says Jesus actually wants to shepherd, lead, take care of you as a shepherd would, and oversee, watch over for the purpose of care, your soul in this. He's not just about just what happened in the past, not just about saving us from our sins back there, but even about us actually having care for our soul, for the way we feel, the things that are hard that we have to experience. The word soul occurs again another time. We're not going to look at it. It occurs in 3:20 where it talks about, it's a metonymy, a metonymous use of the word soul, which it means that you're using the soul for the person. It says eight persons were saved in the ark. Literally it says eight souls. And it's not talking about eight sets of emotions. I think most of us understand that. And that's what we call metonymy. It's a figure of speech in which you use a part for the head. It's like, let's get a head count in here. We all do. We know what that is. You know. verse 19, however, of chapter 4. And now we get, again, really come right back to this issue. He says, therefore, if indeed anyone suffers according to God's desirous will, let him commit himself to a faithful creator, or let him commit their soul in well-doing. In other words, sometimes you know when you're going through hard things, you need to go, God, my emotions are just going nuts. This is hard. I hurt. This is happening. This is happening. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to respond to all this. And it's just getting the better of me. And he says, you know what you need to do? You need to commit your soul in well-doing to your creator. You need to realize, and this is a faithful creator, trustworthy. You can count on him to take care of this problem, to deal with you, to help you. I think that's something we don't maybe take seriously enough. Granted, he's talking about earlier about we relate to the truth and we can actually purify the soul. But here he says, sometimes it's that pain that we're suffering where we need to turn that over to him and say, God, I really need your help right now with my emotions. My emotions are really getting the better of me. So there's part of the problem. Part of the problem is the soul. And you can see there what we have. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 passages in which the soul in this letter is brought up, and in which there are certain things they need to relate to and be thinking about doing with their soul, at least 4 of them. One of them is telling us why it's a problem. Now we have this other side of it, and it has to do with what I'm going to call pain and suffering. We have turned back to chapter 1, and I'm going to try to sit on these less. You're all, I think, can figure out what he's talking about in most of these. But he says in verse 6, he says, you are looking forward to the revelation, verse 5, in the last time of your salvation. And he says, and in that you are really glad, though for now you are put to grief by various kinds of temptations. So grief is one of the things, he says, that we deal with. We're put to grief. Things hurt. Now, we grieve sometimes because we lose somebody or we lose something, but sometimes there's grief because it's like, oh, I can't take it, and it puts us through the pain of grief. And that's what he's talking about here. Chapter 2 and verse 19, he also talks, there it is. Okay, I didn't see the word grief. It says verse 19, for this is grace if, because of your conscience with regard to God, you should be patient while, he says, suffering righteously with pain. And he uses the word grief or pain in here for something that you experience while you're suffering unrighteously. In other words, it's not fair what you're having to suffer, and it's causing you some grief or pain. Okay. But he says, guess what? That's grace if that's what you endure, because in your conscience, you want to know that you're doing what God wants you to do. And so your conscience, you're balancing it right. He also, in this book, he mentions temptation twice, one of them back in chapter 1, which we looked at, but turn over to chapter 4. Chapter 4, he doesn't just say that they're going through temptation, but he says in verse 12, of chapter 4, my beloved, do not consider it or do not look at it as a strange thing, or do not be surprised by the fiery trial that is coming upon you as though a strange thing were happening. In other words, in the very fact he says this, I think kind of goes back to helping us understand this letter better than some of these people, because they didn't put all the details of grace together. Some of them were thinking, why is this happening to us? I don't get it. And a lot of Christians think that. I have a pastor friend that the very night he got saved, he and his wife both went forward the same night. They both got saved. And the deacon that took him in the back room, separate from his wife, and shared the gospel with him at the church meeting they were with, and when he believed, told him right off the bat, as soon as he gets done talking with the deacon and praying and everything, the deacon says, now I need to tell you something. You just inherited 3 spiritual enemies. You have the sin nature that you had before, but now you're going to find out it's going to want you to do things that you're not going to want to do now that you're believing. And you have Satan, and there's the world system. And he sat and kind of gave him, like in 10, 15 minutes, a brand new believer, gave him a crash course in the Christian life. I've never met this guy. It was some guy from New York City, that happened to be at a church meeting. He was a deacon in a church, and he shared this with this guy about 10 minutes on the Christian life, or 15, whatever. But the thing is a lot of Christians never learn this. There are Christians that have been saved for months or years and have never really had somebody sit down and tell them, guess what? Suffering is part of the Christian life. And going through really hard things, how bad must this be for Peter to call it a trial of fire or a test of fire, fiery temptation? I mean, that's showing you this isn't just, I came down with the flu today and I have a temperature. This isn't I stubbed my toe. This is talking about really going through some hardships to call it a fiery trial. And yet a lot of Christians are never taught that, and they are really addled. They're wondering, in fact, some Christians think, and I think this is what's happened to these people, they think, I must be doing something wrong. Because if I were doing anything right, doesn't God, I mean, think of how many Christians get fed the lie in wherever they go to church that God wants us all to be happy, healthy, and have a skip in our step every day. You know? I mean, that's essentially it. He wants us all to be prosperous. You know? Joel Osteen mentality, that kind of stuff, which is really dominant in a lot of segments of even evangelical Christianity today. And yet, Peter says, you shouldn't consider it. You shouldn't be surprised by this. It's not a strange thing. In fact, it's one of the first things Paul told the believers back in Acts 13, maybe it's Acts 14, but he told some of those brand new believers, he says, it is necessary that through suffering we enter, through tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. It's necessary. Told them right off the bat. Didn't want them surprised. So, some statements on suffering. Chapter 1 and verse 11, there's a statement on suffering about Christ, and the significance of it is he says in verse 11 that the prophets, in verse 10, were prophesying. In verse 11, they were searching about what or what kind of season the Spirit of Christ was in them was making plain when he testified ahead of time of Christ's suffering and the glory that would come afterwards. In other words, they were trying to put together, how does this work? I've prophesied about this person's suffering, but I've also prophesied about glory. How do you put them together? And this actually fits in. It's exactly what Peter's getting at. Like Christ, guess what? We suffer, but there is glory to come. In fact, I was just working today in 2 Corinthians 5, and that's exactly what Paul says over there. Our outward man every day is breaking down, but our inner man is being renewed, and we set our sights, essentially Paul says, on things that are not seen but unseen, and we keep our focus out there so that we don't lose heart. If you're going to gauge how well you should keep going based on how well things are going down here on a daily basis, most of us probably would have chucked it in a long time ago. But we keep going because we have a perspective that God's got better things down the road. And that doesn't necessarily mean better things in this life particularly. Okay, but Christ serves as an example of this, and he will again. If you look in chapter 2 with Christ, chapter 2 and verse 21, I'm just going to go back up and kind of pick this up so that you can kind of see it all together, because there's several statements in here. We're going to go back up to verse 18. We read this last week. It says, those that are household slaves submit in fear in all things to your masters, not only to those that are good, but also not only to those that are good and tolerant, but also to those that are harsh. For this is grace from God, if because of your conscience with regard to God, you take patiently this pain while suffering unrighteously or unfairly. You don't deserve it, what you're getting. Verse 20, for what benefit, fame, or report is it if sinning and you are beaten and you take it patiently? In other words, yeah, that guy robbed the bank and we beat the daylights out of him, but boy, I tell you, he did not crumble when we punished him, when we beat him. Boy, that's amazing. No, they don't do that. Rather, it's, but if you do good, you know what? That guy was helping people. And they didn't want him to help because he was proclaiming Christ, and they beat him. And he did not sit there and curse up a storm and scream back at those people, which all is going to come together here. And you suffer and you take it patiently. This, he says, is grace from God. In other words, it's God's grace that gives you the ability to respond to this. And he says, for you were called to this. You were called to suffer like this. Because Christ suffered on behalf of us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. Christians have ripped that verse out of context, and they say, see, we're supposed to follow in Jesus' steps and everything. No, you keep it in the context. You follow in his steps in how you suffer. How? Well, let's keep reading, because all these verses are talking about suffering. Who did not commit any sin, neither was there found any deceit in his mouth. Who, being ridiculed, he did not retaliate while suffering, neither did he threaten. I had to look up this word threaten today because it's not a word I'm familiar with. And it took a lot. I actually had to go find this online because none of my books, all of them, they just said threaten. And I'm like, well, what? I know what threaten means, but what does a Greek word mean in the background? It actually was a word that meant to roll a thing in something else. And it had the idea of to roll something in something dark and sinister. So we're not talking about just threatening. We're talking about a person saying, do you know what we've got in store for you? Do you know what you're going to endure? Do you know, hey, and you bring the guy over, look at him, and you see this fierce guy come over with the dark mask on that's going to, you know, and he's all grisly, and you know that this guy's just going to beat the tar out of you, and he goes, yeah, and that's what this is. That's the kind of threatening he's talking about. He's talking about this just real dark, harsh, rolling this threat up in there. That's so when you start about threatening, you need to understand. Jesus did none of that. Think Jesus on the cross? Jesus could have said, you know what? You guys just wait. Because I'm going to be sitting on a great white throne one day, and you're going to stand before me, and I am throwing you into hell. But he didn't do any of that. And you know what hell's going to be like? And he could have given them a description of hell that none of us would understand because we don't have his knowledge. But he didn't do any of that. When they nailed him to the cross, when he hung on the cross, he never said anything in a threatening fashion. In fact, what did he say as the soldiers were nailing him? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He never said, you guys, pawns of these Jewish leaders. He never said that. He didn't threaten anybody. He didn't threaten the leaders. He didn't threaten the Roman soldiers. He didn't threaten anybody. So he says threatened, but rather he committed himself. Same word that was used earlier of us committing our soul to him down in verse 20. Well, it's not in verse 25. It's over in chapter 4, pardon me. But he says to the one judging righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree in order that having died to sins, we might live righteously by whose wounds we are healed. For then we are as sheep that have gone astray, but you have now returned unto the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So again, he's referring to Christ's suffering and that he gave us an example of how to suffer. You don't suffer when you're suffering. You don't retaliate. They don't call you a name and then you call them a name back. You don't threaten them. One day I'm going to be standing with Jesus. You're going to be going to hell. Don't do that kind of stuff.
And today's society really encourages people to stand up for themselves, which is, I mean, you know, that's a whole debate about, well, should you have your kids stand up for themselves? Or, you know, Layton's really cute because he, for some reason, this verse, pay evil, do not pay evil for evil, you know, stood out. Mm-hmm. So he always says this to me when we're talking about stuff.
Who says this?
Layton.
Hopefully.
But but it's this whole don't retaliate thing is the whole everything about the school, and, I mean, it just seems like everything is kind of
mm-hmm. I've got from this point on, I don't think we'd be belaboring the point, but the point is through the rest of this letter, there's a lot of other statements about suffering. We should look at this next one, 3:8. So I've got several more in here, but if we have two statements like this, 3:8, let's say I happen to pop into the middle school and Ben has just shared the gospel, and there's a whole bunch of other teachers that are all standing around. I'm not saying this would happen, but I'm just saying there's a whole bunch of other teachers, and they're all, "Did you know what you're saying?" And they're all just letting him in him, and they're just giving it to him all around. And I'm not saying, and that kind of stuff, by the way, does happen in certain contexts, but look, I'm picking on Ben. And I go there, and I stand there, and I go, "Okay, well, I'm just going to stay out of that one right now," you know. No, what, you know what he says here in verse 8? He says, "Now the end of all things," he says, "you be of one mind," and you, and the word "be of sympathy," in sympathy of love for one another, that word sympathy is suffer together. Because it's pathos or pasco, suffer, but then with the preposition meaning suffer closely together. This is the kind of thing that, rather than standing up at a distance going, "Oh, I'm not going to get drawn into that with that person," it's, you suffer together with those people. In fact, he repeats this idea over in chapter 5 and verse 9. But I think this is an important concept for us as Christians. I'm not going to suffer together with you if you're stupid. Okay? If you get up there and you get yourself into trouble because you start praising, because you get yourself into an argument over some politician or something like that, or some piece of school business or something. Okay, I'm going to stay out of that because I probably don't know anything about it in the first place. But if it has to do with who you are as a Christian and who Christ is and what the gospel is, that's the type of thing that you take a stand with other believers and you stand with them and you suffer together with them. And I think that that's one of the things that he's really encouraging them to do. And in the remainder of the verse, he says, having brotherly fondness. Could you imagine something that would encourage and show that you like another believer as much as joining them while they're suffering so that they're not suffering alone? I mean, it's, you know, we all know what it's like to be sick and you feel miserable. And you don't, it's not that you want someone else to climb in there and be sick with you, but sometimes when you're sick, maybe the rest of you aren't like this, but you're just kind of like, oh, you don't feel like being with anybody, but you don't feel like being alone anyway. It's not a good illustration, I guess, sorry. But then he says, but being tender-hearted, which is, I mean, have really deep feelings. There's nothing wrong with having really strong, deep feelings for other believers. They're going through these things. And have a humble frame of mind. In other words, never look at yourself as being above suffering with somebody else. Well, they're the lowly believers. I'm the pastor. They can suffer so I can do my job. I actually was talking to some pastors that were saying, you go down in the South, that pastors now have, what do they call them? They call them shield bearers, I think is what they call them. Essentially, it's a bodyguard. There's a lot of these pastors in evangelical churches now that have bodyguards that they go around with them so that nobody messes with the pastor. He's got a bodyguard. And I'm always thinking, really? Yeah, I had these pastors telling me about this. Down in Texas, they were telling me this. Obviously not where your sister lives, but maybe I should ask them. Maybe they do have it there too. But I kind of thought, I almost chuckled at it. But they call them armor bearers. Because, you know, that's what they did in the Old Testament. They draw it out of the Old Testament where you had the guy that walked and carried their shield bearer, maybe. Because you had that, because you're all in armor, and so you have the guy that holds a shield in front of you and walks in front of you. Goliath had that. He had a guy that carried a shield in front of him so he could fight. Anyway, but I think it's a good passage. I'm going to draw this to a close, but he does talk about a number of other statements about suffering throughout this letter. We've just read one of them in chapter 4, but I want to close with chapter 5, kind of down at the end of this, where just before he gets to chapter 12 and tells them that this is about God's grace, he also says in verse 10 of chapter 5, the God of all grace, not just the kind of grace that you understand, but even these other facets of God's grace. In fact, back in chapter 4, he refers to our gifts by God's grace as God's multifaceted grace. So think of like a diamond with all those facets. God's grace has a lot of facets to it. He says, the God of all grace, the one having called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus. See, that's what comes after the suffering. Just like with Christ in chapter 1, suffering and then the glory. He's called you into his glory after you have suffered a little. It always puts it in perspective. The passage I was reading in 2 Corinthians 4 today, Paul says over there, our light affliction. I'm sure what Paul was going through. When you look at Paul's resume over later on in the book where he's talking about all the things he had endured, we would look at that and go, that's not light, Paul. Heavenly days. I would have crumbled after the first one. I mean, how many times was he beaten, does Paul say? And stoned? And all the other mistreatment that he went through and these things? But Paul says it's a light affliction in light of eternity. We're going to look back at this light, and it's going to be like we've walked into the entryway of a house. And then their eternity is going to be the rest of the house. It's just like that brief moment. How many of you stand when they open the door tonight and you stand there and you take in this door and say, I just want to stand here in the doorway for 100 years. No, you want to come in. And that's what this life is. It's just like the little entrance into eternity. And so it's a light in light of that. It's a light affliction. He says, after you have suffered a little, he will adjust you. He says, he will thoroughly adjust you. He will make you stand firm, and he will strengthen you and make you rest firmly on a foundation. But suffering is going to accomplish all those things. Book of Peter is really important for us. I have no idea what the rest of our life down here on earth. For all we know, the Lord could be back tonight. I trust that's what will happen. But if he's determined for all of us to live out the remainder of our lives down here on this earth and to die, or maybe to live for another several many years before he comes back, whatever, if that's what he's determined, we are going to suffer. We're going to suffer different degrees and in different ways and for different things, but if we suffer, we should always understand God's grace gives us the ability to suffer well. Gives us the ability to suffer well. There's a passage I was working in, because this is really fresh in my mind today, but out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, make it my ambition, whether in the body or out of the body, in other words, whether living or dead, to be pleasing, well-pleasing unto him. And I would say, whether living or dead, I think part of what he's getting at is that we can face life and we can face death well, either way. We can face good days at the sunshine, and we can face suffering in bad days also by his grace. Okay, any comments or questions? Kind of heavy stuff sometimes when you stop to think about that, but it's the reality of the life of the believer, especially through most of the history of the church, that most believers have suffered quite a bit. So
it seems like it would be really hard for believers to be able to put this idea into practice about, you know, how you can suffer well if they don't. So many Christians are not taught about positional truth and, you know, who they are in Christ. I mean, there's so, it seems, so little of that being taught. It's like, how in the world are they ever going to be able to get to where they can suffer well?
I mean, people don't have been taught that. Number one, I don't want to suffer.
Yeah.
Number two, I'm going to suffer. I'm just going to be a temper tantrum girl.
Yeah, yeah. So even those of us who have had this teaching, it's still a difficult thing.
Yeah,
I would think it would be impossible for those that don't have an understanding of this.
And I would agree that it's very clear when you read through 1 Peter that he has an understanding of what it means to be in Christ. He obviously knows the truth, because he says you can purify your soul by obedience to the truth. The truth, part of the truth, is built on the fact that we have a position in Christ where we're dead ones to sin nature but alive to God. So yeah, I would agree that they do need to know something about who they are as believers in Christ, and they need to know how to relate to that, which, again, I would say is not a complicated thing.
Right. But if you're dealing with an individual that is a friend or a family member who is really going through some serious suffering,
what would be the encouragement to them then is to, whether they know you're doing this or not, but just teach them about who they are in Christ and about the position so that they can be, you know, thinking on the right things and hopefully be able to get to this point where they suffer well. Because you can't just, you know, be doing multiplication when you don't know addition. You know what I mean?
There has
to be some sort of foundation there. And, yeah.
Exactly.
So it wouldn't help them to just jump into something without really kind of going through a little bit of positional truth, without even having to call it that.
Knowing that they're in Christ. Anybody else?